Good to be with you this morning. Sometimes you get encouraged in your opportunity to share something, and sometimes you get discouraged. This morning, in the first meeting, I had the opportunity and the privilege to share something from the Word. Keith was here, and what he likes to do for the sake of Manny is he likes to provide a play-by-play, to get a young mind engaged with the meeting and to understand and to see what's happening. And so when anyone would get up or anyone would give out a hymn, he would lean over to Manny and he would say, "Now Mark is going to say something about Jesus," or, "Now, you know, Tony's going to give out a hymn," whatever it happened to be. And so that's what he did when I got up and I shared from the Word. And then there's a little bit of a miscommunication. You know, Brian and I are good friends, but sometimes we don't communicate as clearly as we can. And I thought he was going to close the meeting. He thought I was going to close the meeting. We're kind of looking at each other. There was awkward pauses. You know, eventually I got up to close the meeting, at which point Manny said, "Not Mark again." So I'm really glad he's not in the meeting now. So I want to talk about the idea of sovereignty a little bit. We'll go a few different places and run down some rabbit trails. And if you've heard me speak before, you'll say, "Yeah, that's familiar territory." Many, many rabbit trails. Sovereignty is one of those words that can get people fairly hot and bothered fairly quickly. And like some words, and this doesn't mean they're not appropriate, but like some words, sovereignty isn't a word that really appears very often, depending on your translation, if at all, in Scripture. But doctrinally, it's become a very important word to many people. And I want to ask you this morning how you would define sovereignty. And I would define it in a fairly simple way. And I think this is a fairly concise definition, if you will. It is the power and the right to act. That's the idea of sovereignty. The word that we do have in some translations occasionally as sovereignty, at least in the Old Testament, would also be translated as officer or rule or ruler. So similar ideas, similar concepts. There is a second definition which sort of takes the first definition and pushes it, if I may say, to an extreme. And that is the idea that sovereignty means control over everything to the subatomic level. Control at all times, in all ways, in every circumstance, at the very lowest possible level. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, we would think about the idea, in some minds, that God is entirely behind everything that ever happens or ever could happen. Now, I want to say to you this morning very clearly that I am a firm believer in the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty. I do not deny for a moment that God is sovereign in that he has both the power and the right to act at all times. That is absolute with God, and let us not decide that it's not or suggest that it's not. And clearly, it is the teaching of Scripture again and again. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Whatever God wants to do, he can do. And let's agree with Job that that's correct. Daniel 4, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." That's both realms we might want to be concerned with, the spiritual realm and the earthly realm. God is over both, and he does whatever he wishes. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We can't question God. He has the power and the right to act both in heaven and on earth. He is above all and over all. Isaiah 46, and we're truncating verses here, which is never a great idea, but they fit on the slide this way, so forgive me. I am God, there is no one like me. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And we agree that God is sovereign. He absolutely has the right and the power to act in every imaginable realm. He's Lord over all creation. He's Lord over heaven. But I want to underline this for you, please, that sovereignty is an attribute of God. He may choose to exercise it at any time. Let me give you a silly example that doesn't align completely. Please don't think this is doctrine, but it will help you get the idea. Did you know that for many years, Canada was a dominion under the sovereignty of Queen Elizabeth? Now, Mr. Trudeau's father, he brought the Constitution home, we like to say, and he replaced something called the BNA Act, the British North America Act, with the rather failed and weak Constitution we currently have. But for many years, nominally at least, the Queen was sovereign, and we owed loyalty to the British Empire and to the Queen. And at least in theory, no telling what could have happened, but knowing a little bit about Queen Elizabeth and her character, I would say this, that many things that happened in Canada on down to this very day would have been displeasing to her. And yet, she did not impose her nominal power and tell the Prime Minister or tell any of the premiers or tell anyone what they should and could do. She was, in every sense that matters, sovereign, but she did not always act. And we need to understand sovereignty in that way, because sovereignty is an attribute. It may be expressed or it may remain unexpressed. God may choose in his divine wisdom to intercede in human history at any point, at any time, for any reason, and no one can question it. He has done so again and again, and he will again. But equally, if we say he chooses not to act in this instance or in this moment or in this circumstance, and he chooses to allow things to move ahead that we might wish were not moving ahead, that too is his prerogative. Sovereignty is an attribute. You will search in vain for a Bible verse that says God is sovereignty. It is an attribute. It is not his nature. There are other things that are his nature. And maybe one has come to mind for you immediately. Because 1 John will tell us on a couple of occasions this, that God is love. That everything that God has done, everything he ever will do, including judgment, is done in love. That love infests and infects everything he does, every pronouncement he makes, every action. Love is his very nature. Sovereignty is an attribute. All right. Two realms that I want to talk about this morning. The seen and the unseen. I'll tell you a little story, if you'll forgive me. I like stories. This one happens to be a true story. Some years ago, you know, I moved back to Sudbury in 1993, and I guess now that I've spent pretty much half my life here, I count as a northerner. But before I moved back, I worked for a company that was the forerunner for what is now Staples. Staples eventually bought the bones of the company I worked for. So there was a company that had 7 stores spread across southern Ontario, and they sold computers, and back in those days, if you can remember such things, fax machines, and computers and fax machines and office supplies, and there were 7 stores, and I was in charge of the store in Woodbridge. It eventually became clear to me through a series of circumstances that I shouldn't stay there anymore, and that, in fact, I should come here. I went to the general manager of the chain, and I said to him, I can't stay. I'm resigning. Now, what happens in corporations typically, and what always happened at the Steeles people, was this. The moment you said those words, those magic words, security was called and you were given a small box, and you could clean out your desk and you'd be walked out the door and the keys removed and your name wiped from any record. It's all right. That happens everywhere, and that's fully what I expected. But I knew in resigning that I was leaving my general manager in the lurch. I said to him, "You may walk me out with security. That's fully what I'd expect, and I'll comply. But if I'm putting you in a bad position, I won't say anything to anyone else. And you don't say anything to anyone else. And you find your replacement, and when you're ready, you give me a call, and we'll do this formally." We had a good relationship. He said, "Thank you very much. That's very helpful." And so for about a month and a half, I continued as manager of that operation. All my employees regarded me as manager. Anyone who came into the store regarded me as manager. If they asked for the manager, I was the one who showed up. I have to tell you, it was a wonderfully liberating experience because I had always lived by the maxim that the customer is always right. And I knew that I answered to head office. And if I did something that violated company policy or upset a customer even slightly, I'd have a problem with head office and it might affect my career. There was a chain of authority. And now I was wonderfully free from it. And I could say anything to anyone at any point because it did not matter. There was no negative consequence possible for me, and it was joyful. My employees had no idea what had happened, but it was a wonderful month and a half. I said things I could not say before, and I did things I could not do before. And I trust they were for the benefit of the company. I wasn't really outrageous, except a couple of times. But that chain of authority was broken. And who knew what would happen in my store? It could have been anything at any point. There was no real responsibility left. All right. I tell you that because I want to talk about the seen and the unseen. That there is a life that we live, and we live in the physical world, and we see those things around us, and we endure the circumstances that we face. But there is a bigger story and a bigger picture, and it is unseen by most. And generally unseen and unrecognized even by Christians. We live in the physical realm and we're, of course, controlled, and how it manifests itself affects our decisions and our circumstances. We don't often think of the spiritual realm. There's a seen story and there's an unseen story. Here's what happens with divine sovereignty, and this, I think, is worth noting. In Genesis chapter 1, we don't have time to read the whole passage, but it's up on screen for you. God, who is over all, and has absolute sovereignty at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances, we don't deny it for a moment, says to his unfallen creation, says to Adam, "I delegate you. I put you in the chain of authority. And you now, would you notice please, you now, Adam and Eve, you are to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky." Goes on from there. Over all the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. They were given authority. Was God still sovereign? Absolutely. Could he take that authority back at any moment? Absolutely. But did he give them the power and the ability and the right to act? Absolutely. They were to do so in his name. They were to conduct his business. They were to subdue the earth and fill it to be fruitful and multiply. He had a mission for them. Go out and do this. And he gave them the authority to do it. You can think about, I know we apply it to the Lord Jesus, and so we should, but you can think about Psalm 8. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." What a lofty place Adam and Eve were given. We know about the fall, of course, don't we? That man's authority ultimately is going to be lost and corrupted. We won't spend much time on the fall this morning. We've talked about it before. But here I would note for you in Genesis chapter 3, the cause of the problem. Man's authority is corrupted or lost because you have listened, because of you. What's going to happen? That authority, at the very least, we have to say it's corrupted. I think we ought to say it's lost. because now the nature that man was to rule over would resist him. As mankind had broken that chain of command, had broken away from the authority of God, had gone their own way, now nature would do the same to them. That the creation itself would resist their efforts. It would resist their efforts in the production of food. They were going to have to work very hard to make anything come together. And that's a problem we live with on down to today. Even in fulfilling the mission that God had given them to be fruitful and multiply, now the woman was going to endure pain in childbirth. That was never part of the plan. But now nature itself would resist. That man's provision now becomes difficult to obtain. That man's mission becomes difficult to complete. That man's lifespan, worst of all, would be limited. Adam and Eve were meant to live, and now they'd be subject to death. They were made from dust. They would return to dust. This is the fall, and this is authority lost. Man's authority is corrupted and lost. Satanic authority is claimed. Isn't that interesting? We're not told the story. It's part of the unseen story. It's part of the spiritual realm. But man loses authority. And at some point, we at least would say this, that Satan claims to have the authority that man lost. How did that transition happen? Where did it happen? I think it had to happen in the garden, but we're not told. Let's not be dogmatic about it. What seems to happen, though, is that that authority transitions to Satan. Where rightful authority is not exercised, where that chain of command is broken, what comes in is not right, but power. And Satan certainly has power. And he comes in, and he takes man's authority. Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, at the inauguration of his ministry, he is out to the wilderness. And there Satan tempts him, and the temptation consists of an offer in part to give all this domain, all the earth in all its glories over all time. Satan can say to the Lord Jesus himself, I'll give it all to you. And he says this, it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. How did that transition happen? I don't know, but Satan claims it happened. Well, you say, he's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. I say, amen, that's absolutely true. Maybe he's lying to us here. But no, because we have satanic authority confirmed. The Lord Jesus himself in John's gospel will say, as he goes out to meet his betrayer, he will say, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. I love that. I love that Satan will come, and he has nothing in me. That is an unlimited claim. He has nothing, the Lord Jesus says, in me morally that would respond to anything he has to bring. I will not shrink back from the cross. I will not accept any of his temptations. I will not compromise what my Father has me to do. He has nothing in me. Nothing about him relates to anything that I am or ever could be. He has nothing in me. We are completely distinct. He is wildly outside the chain of command. He has power, but he does not have the right. The ruler of this world is coming. But so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Get up, let us go from here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, Paul writes, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Does Satan have authority? The Lord Jesus says he's a ruler. Paul tells us by the power of the Holy Spirit that there is a God of this world who blinds the unbelieving. John will write this, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so we not only have satanic authority claimed by Satan himself, he's a deceiver, but we have it confirmed by the Spirit of God and by the Son of God. Satanic authority is exercised. There is a parable about a vineyard. It's there for you on screen. It's the story of a vineyard that is given, and we understand the vineyard is Israel. And there are vine dressers, those who are meant to tend the vineyard, to make sure it grows as it should and it produces fruit for the vineyard owner. But they don't do what they should. They break out of the chain of authority as mankind has always done. And so they have the power to rule, but they no longer really have the right. Anyway, they reign over this vineyard and they don't produce the fruit they should produce. And ultimately, the owner of the vineyard is going to send messengers and messengers and messengers, and they're all abused. Finally, he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And they kill the son. And what do they say? Look at verse 38. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. This is a parable in Matthew. It's a parable as well in Mark chapter 12, verse 7, and Luke 20, verse 14. Three different audiences, by the way, or three different audiences are emphasized in the three tellings of the parable. The parables are always pointed at the Pharisees. It always comes down to their realization this parable is about them. But we're told in the three Gospels three different things, that first of all, it's spoken to the Pharisees, and then secondly, in the next Gospel, we're told that the disciples are there, and the disciples are part of the audience. They're brought out for us. And then thirdly, it happens at the temple, and we're told that the public is there. So this is a proclamation across three Gospels. It's a proclamation to three different audiences, all with the same point. And I would suggest to you that there is both the seen and the unseen. That what was true in the physical world and could be understood by the Pharisees to apply to them is a spiritual idea as well. That the heir has come. That God has been manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnate Jesus. And he has come, and he is the Son. And it is the intent of spiritual forces, the rulers of this world, to kill him. And to have the inheritance. That's the intention, and we see it again and again. But what will happen is this, that human authority is reclaimed. This is an amazing truth, I think, that is subtly expressed in Scripture again and again. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This is his mission. This is the mission of the Son of God. That it would happen in the physical realm, but it would happen in the spiritual realm as well. That the first Adam, as we understand him, the Adam in the Garden of Eden, the Adam who failed, who broke the chain of command, that Adam, he was set, a fallible man in a perfect environment. And as I've often said, he had a million ways to go right. From any tree of the garden you can eat, whatever would please you. Exercise your free will. You can do it in a range of a million good choices. There's only one way to go wrong. And a fallible man in a perfect world failed. Proved to be faithless. Proved to put self over God's explicit command. That's the first Adam. And in him, we all inherited the death he rightly earned, and we've rightly earned it too. And if you're in the first Adam, if your connection is to the first Adam spiritually, we're not talking in a physical sense, we're all tied to him physically, aren't we? We could all trace ourselves back to someone named Adam many years ago. Spiritually, we are tied to that first Adam as well. If we're in that first Adam, if we're connected to him spiritually, we're subject to death. And we live under the curse. But there's another Adam who came. Christ is the second Adam. You see, the important thing in the incarnation is that it's not that God came and dwelt with us. He did. But God became man. And now there was the perfect, infallible man in the worst possible environment. A million ways to go wrong. One little narrow path in which you could go right. And the second Adam, the perfect, infallible man, do not lose the fact that this is a man of flesh, like you and I. That perfect man remained faithful in the face of unbelievable abuse. And he would remain faithful even to the worst kind of death imaginable. And the first Adam, who could not bear even his own sin, Well, the second Adam is so unlike him, because the second Adam won't be dealing with his own sin. He had none. He will carry the sin of the world successfully, and he will overcome it, and he will live, he will rise. And there's a message in that, that death is irretrievably broken, that death is defeated, that a man finally has triumphed, that God's mission, originally given to the first Adam, is now rightfully inherited by the second Adam, and he has reinserted himself in that chain of command beneath the Father, and he says, I will obey, I will complete the mission, I will be faithful to the end, even to the point of death. And this is the second Adam, and if your spiritual connection to him, well, he's the one who will abolish all rule and authority and power. Satan is finished. He was finished 2,000 years ago at the cross, and he didn't know it, because there's a seen realm and there's an unseen realm. And as much as you and I can't see it, you know what? He can't either. There's something going on that he missed. Human authority has been reclaimed. Therefore, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Satan had the power of death. Guess what? He doesn't have it anymore, because Christ died and Christ rose. And if you're in the second Adam, you don't need to fear death anymore either, because the rightful authority of humanity has been restored in Christ. Come over to Genesis 14 for a moment. I said I like stories. I like this one. Genesis chapter 14. It's a story of a king. It's got kind of a cool name. We named our son Ethan. We thought for a little while about naming him Cheddar Laomer. Okay, I did. I don't think Lisa did. Cheddar Laomer, not a young, mild guy. He's going out to war. You might call him Old Sharp Cheddar Laomer. This is the story. We won't go into the details. There's a lot of history and a lot of interesting stuff here, but there's a bunch of kings, and they've been paying taxes to good old Cheddar for quite some time, 12 years or so. He subjugated them at some point. I mean, the details are lost to history, but they've been paying him taxes for 12 years, and eventually they got sick of paying taxes. Maybe you can relate. And in the 13th year, they said, we're done with that. And in the 14th year, Cheddar got his army together, and out he came. He's quite a character, by the way, if you read the story. He's got his buddies with him. He's going to come out to war. He wants his money, and he's going to get it. He's a powerful dude. And out he comes, and on his way to battle, it's interesting, right? Verse 5 of chapter 14, in the 14th year, Cheddar Laomer and the kings that were with him came, and we run through a list of people he defeated, like on his way to the battle he actually wants to fight. It's just conquest after conquest after conquest after conquest. And finally, he comes to the kings who've rebelled. They're the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a bunch of other places, right? We only know Sodom and Gomorrah because they'll feature a little bit later, but all these other names are kind of lost to us. And he just overruns them, takes everything from them. Abram, I picture him this way. I picture him in the Bronze Age equivalent of a lazy boy. He's back home. He's relaxing, you know. He's got a cold iced tea. He's got the crossword. And a messenger comes. News of the day. Abram, guess what happened? Big battles, nations overthrown, all kinds of stuff going on. And what do you get from Abram? What's a four-letter word for? Look at what gets added, right? The fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He doesn't seem to care. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he let out his trained men. Didn't seem to care. And then this fellow says, oh, by the way, Lot's been taken too. And I picture the lazy boy snapping up, the paper going aside, the cold drink set down. Saddle up, boys. We're going. Lot's been taken. Doesn't care about the geopolitical effect of Cheddar Laomer and his taxes. That's not of interest to him. What does he care about that? But Lot's been taken, and he cares deeply about that. And out he goes. And you know, Chedorlaomer, Omar, who has had victory after victory after victory after victory, just devastated, right? Abram interested in worldly affairs. Family demands a response. Devastates Chedorlaomer. Okay, so the guy who has conquered all these kingdoms, Abram and his 300 men, they must have been some serious tough guys. They wipe the floor. And Chedorlaomer and all his victories lie before Abram. And there's the subjugated king of Sodom. He comes wandering out with his tail between his legs because he's been beaten and beaten badly and everything is lost to him. And he says, Abram, you could keep the stuff. I'll just take the people. He has no ability to demand anything. He's been beaten by the king who's just been beaten by Abram. He has no claim to anything. And he's a scoundrel. The people who go back with him, I suppose, maybe willingly, maybe unwillingly. Abram's interested in Lot. And we know what will happen to the city of Sodom, and we know what will happen to the king of Sodom. It won't be a good story. He's not a good man. He says to Abram, keep the stuff. And Abram says, not interested in your stuff. I don't want anybody to ever be able to say that I enriched myself through you. I don't want any connection to you. I want it to be very clear that anything that comes to me is from the hand of God and not from you. I don't want to be associated with the king of Sodom in any way. And Abram leaves with nothing. After all that effort, all those victories, just leaves it. I want you to think about a parallel. The Lord Jesus comes. Let me ask you this. What did he leave with? I mean, you think about it for a minute. There's no castle. There's no monument. There's no family, no heirs. He gave away his mother while he was on the cross. His friends have fled. A dear friend has betrayed him. He's thirsty. They've even taken his clothes. What does he leave with? Nothing. He says, I don't want any connection to this place. The glory of the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with anything he gained here. He gained nothing. He made it explicitly clear. There's the seen and the unseen. Because something was happening in the spiritual realm that Satan had not foreseen, that you and I couldn't see. Something was happening at the cross there. Sin and death and hell were being dealt with. And Satan was being dethroned. And he never saw it coming. What does Hebrews say? If the rulers of this world had understood, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If they could see what was happening, they never would have put him on the cross. But they did. And they lost. In what they thought was his defeat, their doom was sealed. Abram departs with nothing. The Lord Jesus departs with nothing. Lot, for his part, you know, he's going to go on. Sad story, really. Right? Abram rescues him once. You know where he's going to end up? Back in Sodom. And you know what he's going to need again? Another rescue. And you know who's going to be involved, though at a distance? It's going to be Abram. Abram's heart for Lot. It's amazing. Despite Lot's repeated failure. So, the seen and the unseen. We're not given the story. I don't know the story. Will you go along with me for a little imagination for a moment? Put yourself in Lot's shoes. Abraham has just cleaned house with the guy who'd taken you captive. And he's just declined every offer of enriching himself, every offer of everything. And you have to ask yourself, why did Abraham go to all this trouble? Why did he leave where he was? He was comfortable. Why did he leave that wealth? Why did he risk himself and his men? Why did he come? And the only answer is this, because of me. Because of me. That's the only thing Abram got from this exercise, was Lot. And we're not told what happened. We're not told that Lot realized this, but I'm telling you, if you're in Lot's shoes, you should have put it together. How much does Abram love Lot? He came just for Lot. What's Lot's response? Again, I don't know the story. Does he fall on his knees before Abram and thank him? Does he beg Abram's forgiveness? Does he sullenly slink away to go back to his grimy little life? I don't know. Our Lord Jesus came, and he left here with nothing. And you need to ask yourself the question this morning, why did he come? The only reason is you. He came for you. And we don't know what Lot's reaction is. I don't know what your reaction is. Do you fall on your knees and thank him? Or do you turn away in sullen arrogance and go back to your grimy little life and your grimy little habits? You know what? He loves you still. And if he has to rescue you again, he will. This is the nature of the Savior, seen and unseen. We speak a wisdom among those who are mature, verse 6 says, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. They're passing away. Do you get it now? I told you the story about my time at the Steels people and how I had a period of time where I had authority, but I was outside the chain of command, and I had liberty to do things. Good things, terrible things. I did a little of both. We live in a moment of time. 2,000 years ago, Satan was dethroned. And the one who had the power of death lost it. And our Lord Jesus reclaimed it. A man is rightfully given the authority. He has sovereignty. He has the right and the power to rule. Doesn't look like that sometimes, does it? My employees had no idea what had happened. The head office had no idea what had happened. Just me and my GM. We knew. There was a little unseen story that would be told one day. And as we walk through this world, and it seems like there is a malignant authority that is acting outside the chain of command, I say, yes, there is. There is a spiritual realm that is opposed to you, Christian. And for those of you who aren't here this morning as Christians, it's pushing you along, and it's leading you into temptation, and there's a spiritual battle going on that you don't see. But the reality that will very shortly be revealed is this, that there is a man in heaven. His name is Jesus. And he has the right and the power to rule. And one day, very soon, he will rule in a physical, real way. What is true in the spiritual realm will be seen in the physical realm. The Lord Jesus has the right and power. He can give you life. He has the right and the power to judge you. And one day, he'll judge. This is the spiritual reality. This is the seen and the unseen. Well, you might say, as we think about this in closing, why does God wait? Why does God wait? There's this victory, Anderson, you're telling us, this victory that was won at the cross. But it's not manifest in the physical world. We still see Satan active and moving and doing what he does. And we say, isn't God sovereign? Can't he do things? And you know, you want to try and understand the suffering and the struggle in this world, and those who don't read their Bible and those who don't understand sovereignty and those who don't appreciate what Christ did on the cross, we'll often say, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he act in this circumstance and this circumstance and this circumstance? And the answer is, he will and he has, and it will be manifest. The Father waits to send the Son to reign and to judge and to call his children home because there are lots left to be rescued. There are those left to come into the kingdom. And I tell you, we stand here, we gather here this morning. The church is not finished. The church is not built. There are bricks missing. Can you imagine? There'll be a point where this will be true. Just one brick left. Just one moment. One more to be saved. And the work of God complete. And the church raptured. And Christ coming to reign and to judge. How close are we? Is it happening this morning? Is there a meeting somewhere this morning where the gospel is proclaimed and trust in Christ is understood And faith in Christ grows and appears and is born for the first time. And it's the last brick in the building. And there's a shout. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we go home. It doesn't appear yet, does it? I love 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen and ear not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I think often of Romans 8. I've shared it with you before. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Can you imagine this? You know, I was chatting with Sam the other week. This is what the verse goes on to say, that the creation has an anxious longing. You wouldn't want to give human characteristics to the world around us, except Scripture does. And it says, this is the reality that you don't see. This is the unseen. Creation is waiting for us to get our act together. Creation is tired of being fallen. It didn't like it moment one. It's been subjected to futility. God, in his sovereign grace and in love, subjected creation to futility. You know what futility is? It's something that does not do what it was made to do. And as you look at creation around us, understand it does not work the way it was meant to work. It's broken. It's broken by the very hand of God. And it longs for a day when you and I will get our act together, when the church will be complete, when Christ is reigning. And that creation that was subjected to futility, you look outside. I've loved this February, you too, right? Hasn't this been a grand February? Aren't there days where you go outside and say, this world is wonderful? Or you breathe in the freshness of the air? You see something in nature that you just love, right? You go for a walk on a nice warm day. I don't know. I don't know what thrills your heart. This is a beautiful place, as broken as it is. Can you imagine what it'll be when there's a revelation? This is interesting. You know what creation's waiting for, by the way? It's waiting for you and I to be revealed for what we are. It's waiting for the revelation of the sons of glory. The rightful rule and power of man has been restored in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been faithful. Satan has been dethroned, and very soon a man will be seen to reign. And when that day comes, creation will be restored, and you and I will be like him, and we'll reign with him. What a hope, right? There's struggles today, struggles this week, yep. I'm going to go to work and there'll be struggles. And I'll come home, I love my wife, I love my son, but you know what happens in our house from time to time? Struggles. Maybe your house too. My knee, my left knee, it's got a little twitch. It wasn't there before, it's there now. What's going on, man? This place is a mess. And it'll be a mess next week, if the Lord tarries. But it's not going to be a mess forever. And there's hope for all of us. There's a man who's going to reign. His name is Jesus. And that's something you and I can look forward to. That which is seen, that which is unseen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the hope we've tried to talk about in our own little halting way. Thank you for one who came not to be glorified by human voices or human hands, but he came knowing that he was facing rejection and abuse, misunderstanding, an assault, a betrayal, denials, ultimately a cross. That he came at great personal expense, but he came joyfully. And as we think about him leaving with nothing and only coming for us, Father, we're humbled by that. And we're grateful for that. Thank you for the work the Lord Jesus has already done. Thank you that the truth of things is, though we sometimes struggle to see it, that the one who had the power of death has been dethroned, that the Lord Jesus has taken captivity captive, that he's given gifts to men, that there is in heaven, even now at your right hand, a man who will reign in a practical and real way in a day very soon to come. Thank you for, again, the hope and home we have in him. And we would commit this week, should we have a full week ahead of us, we commit this week in our homes, in our workplaces, in our school places, in our relationships, in our conversation, in our studies, in our pursuits, whatever it may be, Father, we want to commit this week to you, and we want to see you move in it We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to respond to your authority and act in the way that you have asked us to act, to follow your purposes, to pursue your mission, and to turn to you for leadership and guidance. Father, thank you for the strength to deal with these things. Thank you for the hope we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for opportunity to share the word this morning. In our Savior's great name, amen.